Well, in our sermon's passage this morning, we will be in John chapter 21, and this is a passage with a couple well-known stories that we like to talk about. John chapter 21, a chapter, well-known stories that we like to talk about. And in there, we will see Jesus beginning to reconcile and restore his disciples, and even a particular disciple, to himself, and begin to start sending them out in many ways, preparing them to shepherd and feed the sheep as his representatives. And so in that respect, you can turn for our Old Testament reading to Ezekiel chapter 34. And here we see a prophecy against the shepherds of Israel and a promise that the Lord would indeed raise up shepherds, faithful shepherds, something that we will see Jesus doing in our passage, our sermon's passage, and broadly in John chapter 21. So Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 through 11, and then we'll jump ahead to verse 14 and read that as well. This is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not the shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. Verse 14, I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel there shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. And if you will, turn to John chapter 21, and there we will see the chief shepherd feeding, if you will, the sheep who he will make to be his shepherds, who will then go feed more sheep. So John chapter 21. We will read verses 1 through 14. This is the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon, Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to them, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They said to him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of the large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. The grass withers and the flower fades, and the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Father, these are holy, inspired words that are designed to shape us and grant us faith and repentance and reassurance of your love and commitment to us. Feed us, O Lord. Help us understand this and to grow in your likeness and assurance of your grace through it. In Jesus' name, amen. It's the basic, most basic plot that you will see in any movie or book or story you might tell. Think of your favorite story. I imagine this plot or story arc will fit somewhere in there. The main character at some point in the story enjoys or is supposed to enjoy good, holistic, fulfilling friendship or fellowship with a parent or a teammate or a friend or a pretty girl. And then over the course of the story, conflict happens. The nature of the conflict could be the main character's fault, it could be the other person's fault, it could be both their faults. But whatever the case, in any good story, we hang in suspense to wonder how relational conflict will be resolved. How will good come out of the conflict? How will the sports team overcome their discord and win the gold? Or how will that couple overcome their disagreements and get married and live happily ever after? That's stories. It's what captivates us. I mean, I don't care how many times you have heard that basic storyline. For some reason, it continues to captivate us. We are naturally brought in when there's discord, and we are naturally longing for resolution, and we are tickled when the resolution comes. Every time. The family is restored. The sports team overcomes their strife to win the gold. The couple works it out and finally gets married. It's probably the story arc that drives every story. It's the story of the world. Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden, Genesis 3. Discord with God and one another. And then humanity is restored through Jesus and brought back into the garden, Revelation 21 through 22, the last chapters of our Bible. Out of fellowship, back into fellowship with God and one another. We are made for fellowship. We are made for love with God and others. And it makes for the backbone of every good story because, well, because we're made for that fellowship, we can't stand it when there's no fellowship. We're drawn in. We know that. As we turn to chapter 21, the last chapter in John's Gospel this morning, we will find that story arc throughout the entire chapter. There's some unresolved relational uncertainty at work between Jesus and the disciples, and perhaps even a particular disciple in the story. One particular disciple, it might seem, needed some extra reassurance and reconciliation with Jesus after a hard, devastating fall. Do you ever need that after you've sinned or broken friendship and fellowship with a friend? It's okay, I forgive you. Rest assured, be reassured. I love you, let's move forward. We need that. We can't stand it when we don't have that. Sometimes we need that reassurance in our walk with God after a hard fall or a difficult season in life. God, are you something wrong? One disciple really needed that reassurance here in chapter 21, it would seem. In fact, I'll just say right now, as we look ahead to the entirety of chapter 21 in the next few weeks, we are headed for more than just mere reassurance or fellowship and restored forgiveness with Jesus. If we look ahead to the next week in verses 15 through 19, Jesus isn't simply, after reassuring his disciples over a seaside breakfast, that he's in good fellowship with them. He's not simply after that. He's literally prepping them to send them out as his apostles who will shepherd and build up his church from Jerusalem to the nations. Feed my sheep. You go, John and Peter. That's next week in many ways. Although, before he sends them, he needs to reassure them that they are indeed reconciled and in his grace. How does Jesus do that? How does Jesus reassure his disciples, and yes, even a particular disciple who may have needed it the most, that they really are in his care and grace and in his purposes, and that, okay, if I'm sending you, you need to know I've got you. You're in fellowship. It is finished. Peace be with you. Serving Jesus with a troubled conscience is a very, very difficult thing to do, dangerous thing to do. And so Jesus does not leave us in uncertainty. So how does Jesus reassure his disciples? You might say that he makes them wait, he makes them want, and he makes them wonder as he works that reassurance into them. He makes them wait, he makes them want, and he makes them wonder. Those are three ways, as we'll see, God reassures us even of his love and his reconciling grace toward us. So look at verse 1 with me as we begin our study in chapter 21. Verse 1, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples. Let's just pause and say a few things about that as it relates to the broader picture of John's gospel here. John, in this chapter, is now telling us about the third time Jesus revealed himself to his disciples. Here in verse 1, John just says that Jesus revealed himself again. In the last verse of our passage, verse 14, he'll expressly tell us, now this was the third time Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he raised from the dead. So before we even get into the details of this third appearance, consider the first two appearances that we read about in chapter 20 and how they might differ from this appearance. What was Jesus' purpose for his first two appearances, which we read about in chapter 20? Remember the disciples on the evening of his resurrection day? He rose from the dead in the morning, and we come to the evening, and it's then when Jesus finally first appeared to them. They were huddled into a locked room, having heard reports of Jesus' resurrection, but probably wondering if those reports were true. They waited all day. Finally, as night eclipsed over Jerusalem, Jesus appears to them, and what does he say? Peace be with you. And, quote, he showed them his hands and his side, and then he says again, peace be with you, as in, it's really me, I'm really in the flesh, really resurrected with victory over death, over the grave, over the curse, believe it, peace be with you, really, peace. And then, of course, the next week, the following Sunday, doubting Thomas was in the throes of his own unbelief, and Jesus appears to them again with the same word. So right there, as we've seen in the previous weeks, the risen Jesus loves to lean in to the waiting game, or the game of suspense, if you will. He showed up to them last in the evening of that resurrection day. He showed up to Thomas last, making him feel the most foolish of them all. God has a plan in all of that waiting, as we have seen. The longer the waiting, the greater the suspense, and the greater the reveal, the greater the lesson. As we wait, we find ways to get suspicious and doubt, don't we? That's how we work. We get anxious. When the wait is over and God is shown to be true, we then become all the more aware of the doubts and anxieties that we are capable of. Why was I doubting? Have you ever looked back at yourself and how you waited in suspense with anxiety and think, what a fool I've been, right? Of course the Lord was going to show up. Of course he's risen. Of course he's got all this in control. But if he hadn't made you wait, you wouldn't have known the doubt that you were capable of. God makes us wait in order to reassure us all the more in the end. There's no point in trusting myself and my doubting heart. God always proves true. Yes, I waited all day. I heard reports of the resurrection all day from these women and all these other people. And it wasn't until the evening, a whole day of concern, or for Thomas, a whole week of doubting. Really makes you know more about yourself, doesn't it? And the goodness of God. So it sounds like John could simply end his gospel right there, doesn't it? In fact, we get that story, peace be with you. The disciples are believing in Jesus now, even doubting Thomas. And chapter 20, how does chapter 20 end? Remember what he says there in verse 30? Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. It's the purpose of John's gospel. You might even say it's the purpose behind why Jesus appeared to his disciples those two times, that you may believe. Doubting Thomas, do not disbelieve, but believe. Is what Jesus rebuked Thomas with last week. Jesus is after belief. John's gospel is after you believing and not disbelieving. And he closes chapter 20 with that express statement. So it sounds like John could simply just end his gospel right there. In fact, as we turn to chapter 21 this morning, we are turning to a chapter which some critics, who I think are very wrong, some critics of John's gospel believe was not original to John's gospel. They think this was added on later. The disciples in the first two appearances were made eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection, so they are equipped to be proper witnesses and apostles. Thomas's doubt and unbelief was resolved in the second appearance. We even get something of a bookend to John's gospel with Thomas's famous confession, right? John's gospel opens up with a strong confession of Jesus' deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And then chapter 20, Thomas's confession. My Lord and my God. Just before John wraps it all up with the purpose of his gospel, quote, that you may believe. So it seems like a fitting place for the gospel to end, and hence critics who believe chapter 21 and this third appearance on the shores of Galilee was added later and possibly not scripture. The only problem is there's no historical textual evidence, nor is there any historical testimony to claim that chapter 21 was added by someone other than John later. There's just no evidence at all. It's silly. But the critics are seeing something which I think we all might feel or think as we approach chapter 21. Chapter 21 might feel like something of an epilogue. Like John wrote an epilogue. There's some loose ends that we need to tie up here, right? As John has given two proofs of Jesus' resurrection and stated the purpose of his gospel, that you would believe, we really should consider what more needs to be said in chapter 21, what loose ends remained unresolved, or what additional lessons needed to be taught before John would and God would complete this gospel. And that's what this chapter is after. Yes, believe Jesus is risen, based on all the signs and the two appearances to the disciples. Although, again, chapter 21, after this, Jesus revealed himself again for a third time to the disciples. What more are we going to see and learn? Perhaps not simply that Jesus is risen to offer eternal life to his people, but that Jesus is risen and desiring to fully reassure his disciples that he is for them and that he has a plan for them. The disciples, and might I add Peter especially, they fell really hard on their faces that evening of Jesus' crucifixion. It may take, let's say, some serious pastoral reassurance on Jesus' part to help them understand the full extent of peace that he declared to them three times in that locked room when he first appeared to them. I mean, have you ever fallen hard against a friend and you're thinking, no, I don't think you understand. I really, that was a horrible thing that I did to you, right? Are you sure we're okay? Are you sure? Yes, I'm really sure. Like, sometimes we need additional reassurance, and even sometimes with God. We doubt whether God really can forgive that sin, and can we really move on and trust he will carry us forward? Well, I imagine it's not unreasonable to think that the disciples were in a similar boat after denying Jesus, in Peter's case, three times right in front of Jesus' face. So, having reconciled with the disciples in a preliminary fashion, peace be with you, in that locked room, we see Jesus continue to appear to them, to continue to reassure them. Keep reading, verse 1 there. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself to them in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. Now, notice two details about these verses real quick. For one, John expressly says, and he revealed himself in this way. So the way Jesus revealed himself matters, perhaps even the timing and the place and what he did and said. The way in all his details matters, as we'll see. But then the second detail there in verse 1 and 2, John mentions that seven disciples were together there. Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee, and two other unnamed disciples. So that's seven. Although, who does John mention first? Peter. Who, by the way, seems to be the disciple that this entire chapter focuses on. As we read through this morning's passage and the rest of chapter 21 in the next couple weeks, Peter is front and center in all the conversations and actions. Peter, who denied Jesus three times and perhaps fell the hardest and the farthest, is front and center in this chapter. He denied Jesus three times. He probably could use some reassurance and personal restoration to Jesus. It's actually interesting. Just a quick note to have in the back of your mind as we proceed in the next few weeks here in John 21. It's almost certain by this point in history when John wrote this gospel, Peter had already been martyred some 20 years prior. So we might do well to think of John, as he's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John recalling these amazing days as he's writing this gospel and remembering a brother who he had not seen in 20 years. The Lord took Peter home sooner than he took John home. Tradition says he was crucified upside down under Nero around 60 AD, although John had to wait before going to the Lord. Most say John wrote this around the year 90 AD as an old man who had weathered and suffered much for Jesus. I'll just say that it must have been encouraging and convicting in many ways for John to recall back to these days and think of Peter's zeal for Jesus jumping out of the boat, as he did, and Jesus' mercy towards Peter, and Jesus' purpose for Peter, as John wrote this epilogue. I imagine it was really reassuring to John's faith to think back to how Jesus had Peter's faith and reassurance, restoration, and ministry all the way up to the moment of Peter's death. Jesus had it all in his hand and talked about it on the seashores of Galilee that morning. Jesus always had Peter in his hand. He never forsook Peter, even though Peter, as it seems John was keenly aware, Peter had forsaken Jesus and played the part of a fool so many times. It's good to think of how God has been faithful to other people, isn't it? Do you ever think of how God was faithful to that saint of old, or that one, or that my father, or my great-grandfather? We might call it a study of church history, studying and learning the stories of other people. Perhaps more properly, it's the study of God and the gospel. Think. How did Jesus take care of and restore and confirm in his grace the likes of Peter? And then as you think of that, finding encouragement in knowing the same Jesus with the same grace is available to you, and he will uphold you too, as he did Peter, or as he did John in his old and tired age. He has a purpose and grace for us all, and the more you study the stories of other believers, the more you will see that. I love thinking of John thinking about Peter like this, perhaps as John is enduring persecution and difficulty as a weathered old man in his ministry. You have to wonder if John was thinking, Jesus had a plan and purpose for Peter, that was clear. He didn't forsake Peter. He reassured Peter, he used Peter, had a plan for him right up until his death. Let's put that as a full epilogue in this gospel, as John was being moved by the Spirit to write. So just by way of a parenthetical remark, remember and be encouraged by those that the Lord has used and been faithful to. Learn their stories, be encouraged, as I'm sure John was encouraged as he thought back to Jesus' care to Peter in this 21st chapter. So keep reading, and let's think a bit more about Peter's story as we continue in verse 3. Again, there are seven disciples together up in Galilee. They were probably up in Galilee because the Lord had told them that he would appear to them in Galilee. John doesn't mention that detail. The other Gospels mentioned how Jesus sent words to the disciples, go to Galilee, I'll appear to you there. So they go to Galilee, and what do they have to do? They have to wait. They have to wait in suspense. And so they did. They arrived, they waited, and now what? Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. So they all went out and got into the boat. That's what they do. They went to Galilee because the Lord said he'd appear to them there. They waited. We have no idea how long they had been waiting. I don't personally think it was for very long, although perhaps it was a few weeks. We don't know. Whatever the length of time was, some commentators and pastors have read this and thought Peter and the disciples got bored or they got impatient. They got untrusting. It's been 2 weeks. He's never going to appear. It's always easy to get hard and judgy with the disciples in moments like this. This is the way I think of it. As I consulted commentaries and asked people and talked and whatnot, in the simplest terms, I don't think they were being impatient. If there was any poor judgment on Peter's part in this fishing trip, if there was, it might be that Peter's guilt for betraying Jesus 3 times plagued him so deeply that, as one study Bible says, that Peter thought he had forfeited the privilege of being a witness of Jesus' resurrection. That's what one helpful study Bible said, and I suppose it's possible. If there's any poor judgment or lack of faith on Peter's part in this fishing trip, that might be it. He messed up big time. He disqualified himself from being one of Jesus' witnesses, so he picks up his old trade of fishing. I'm going fishing. Remember, fishing was not a hobby back then. It was a lifestyle. It was his job. Perhaps you've been there. Lord, I'm weak in my faith, unstable, I'm unpredictable, I struggle to stay afloat with all my sin and doubt and my weaknesses. It's always pushing me down. There's no way you could use me for any good in this world. To raise up those children to love you. To love those grandchildren or go tell people about Jesus. Knowing the depths of our sin and our weaknesses is plenty enough to make us despair at the thought of God ever using us. So it's possible Peter thought he had forfeited his privilege of being an apostle. And so he says in a weak moment of despair, I'm going fishing, pick up that old trade. If that's not the immediate reason why he's instigating this fishing trip, perhaps that was the question looming in the back of his mind. How could Jesus ever use me? Does he really forgive me? Are we really restored? I mean, don't forget that look that Peter received from Jesus the night he betrayed Jesus. Luke, it's such a vivid picture, gut-wrenching. Luke 22:61. The Lord turned and looked at Peter as Peter betrayed and denied Jesus. And Peter remembered how the Lord said, you will deny me 3 times, and he wept bitterly. That's a wound of guilt, I'm sure, that will take some serious work of reconciliation. And I mean, have you ever been in that kind of relational situation? Something happens. Okay, we forgive it. Let's move on. But we're not really going to actually talk about it. And the fact that you're not actually talking about it, like, no, some things you actually have to bring up and deal with head on and say, this is what I did. Do you really forgive me of that? Right? Something that deep, that serious, that it's conceivable that was at least looming in the back of Peter's mind. But I don't think that that's the reason behind his fishing trip, as though he's thinking, I've disqualified myself from being, or I'm giving up on Jesus. I think, as Jesus was having his disciples wait in Galilee for an unknown period of time, Peter was simply being industrious. Peter had already seen the risen Lord at least once by this time, and in some ways was probably already restored to the Lord in some preliminary fashion. Peter had heard Jesus say, peace to you. And he knew Jesus meant it. Now, as Peter and the disciples are told to go to Galilee and wait, they needed to do something while they waited. Christianity is usually not ordinarily, it is not ordinarily a monastic hide in a room and pray all day sort of religion. It's not a sit and wait until you hear a still quiet voice religion ordinarily. In fact, I once heard someone describe the difference between the meditation practices of the world, and usually influenced by Eastern religions, and the meditation practices of a Christian, right? How does the world, like, I'm going to go meditate and do my yoga or whatever. The world says that's an extremely passive activity of opening up your mind and just seeing what happens, right? Very Eastern religion influenced. Our world is becoming more influenced by the Eastern religions and New Ageism and whatnot. Christian meditation is actually, I mean, it's passive in the sense that you are receiving from God, his word and whatnot, but it is active. Christian meditation is actively meditating, not emptying your mind, but filling your mind. Memorize scripture, fill your mind and meditate on it, think about it, pray, actively lean in, actively engage. That is Christian meditation. It's not emptying your mind, right? It's the Christian faith, actively fellowshipping with God. It's not a passive, emptying your mind, sit around and wait kind of religion. And so the disciples went to Galilee, and yes, I'm sure they spent some time in prayer, reading their Bibles, although they had to eat, they had to be industrious, they had to wait and be productive in some way. It's a godly thing to do. So they go fishing until the Lord would appear with further instruction or wisdom. Perhaps they were thinking, we don't know exactly what the Lord is up to in sending us to Galilee. We don't know what he wants us to be doing up here except to wait for him to appear, although we do know how to fish. We do know how to do that. That's not a bad perspective on life before God. God, I don't know if you have something special for me to do, some way to get involved at church or love my neighbor. I could sit and wait. I don't know, but I do know how to make bread. I do know how to sew. I do know how to pray. I do know how to play piano. So do it. That's waiting upon God. Sometimes that's what it means to wait upon the Lord. He's given you his word. He's given you his spirit. He's given you the Ten Commandments and his grace. He's given each of us, a unique set of gifts that we can use in his service. Don't waste them waiting for some special moment. The disciples knew a special moment was coming. They knew Jesus would appear to them soon, and they still got to work, it might seem. So again, more waiting on the Lord Jesus. And Jesus reassures us of his grace and purposes by calling us to wait upon him. And sometimes the wait can be confusing, full of uncertainty. We may get moments of doubt, but looming in the back of each of our minds ought to always be those words, peace be with you. And if you've been born again, if you have repented and turned to Jesus and received his word and his spirit has awakened your heart, you have heard that. You know that Jesus has said to you, peace be with you. And he may leave you for a time in a season of what might feel loneliness or darkness or uncertainty. Be industrious. Go serve anyways. Get involved in the church. Don't give up. Lean in. Pray. Memorize the word. And God will show up. So he makes us wait in order to reassure us. It's funny how that works. Then he also makes us want. As he makes us wait, he makes us want. Sometimes that's how that works, right? As you wait, you want it more, you want it more, you want it more. Keep reading in our passage where we see that in the wait, he makes us want, picking up at the end of verse 3. They went out, the disciples went out, they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. You have to wonder if they were telling fish stories of the time Jesus told them to cast their nets and they hauled in the catch of a lifetime way back when. That's what happened when they first met Jesus in Luke 5. If only Jesus were here, we might catch something. Perhaps they were thinking of what Jesus said to them in John 15:5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If only Jesus was here. He's making us wait, and we're getting nothing. We need Jesus. They want Jesus. Verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said, children, do you have any fish? No. He said to them, cast your nets on the other side of the boat and you will find some. They cast it And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garments, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. This is an incredible image of wanting Jesus. You read this and you cannot help but picture Peter jumping as quickly as he could into the water upon the hearing the words, "It is the Lord." This is the same Peter who stepped foot out on the sea and walked on it. This time, instead of walking on it, he'd swim in it. The next verse tells us it was about 100 yards from shore, so a high school competitive swimmer, swimming as fast as he could, might be able to swim 100 yards in about 50 seconds. An average swimmer swimming in a lake would probably take 2 or 3 minutes to swim that. So this was not a quick little swim, but it was not terribly far either. And apparently it was quicker to swim than to wait for the boat to get moving. And that's all that mattered to Peter. He wanted to get to Jesus as soon as he could. R.C. Sproul points out something interesting in this passage. He says this: "Do you notice something strange about Peter's actions in this verse? When people spontaneously decide to go swimming, what do? They take their clothes off. They don't put them on. The Greek indicates that Peter was naked in the boat or close to it. Maybe that's how they fished back then in the hot summer or something. He may have had his outer cloak draped over his body while the disciples were fishing, but when he decided to go to Jesus, he covered himself, but not to keep out the cold. Remember, in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to cover their nakedness because their shame under the gaze of the Holy God. Now Peter was going to the face of the Savior he had denied and betrayed, and so he covered himself and plunged into the water." And I wonder if Sproul is onto something there as it relates to Peter's shame and his need for reassurance from Jesus after denying him. Practically, perhaps Peter clothed himself because he wanted to be properly dressed when he got onto the the shoreline, right? Maybe there's a different dress code for fishermen 100 yards out in the boat compared to when you're in public on the seashore. So maybe there was a practical thing. Although John's gospel does use a lot of imagery and metaphors and details like this in order to communicate something like this. Peter puts his clothes on just as Adam and Eve clothed themselves in shame. The only difference, of course, is that Peter, unlike Adam and Eve, wanted the Lord. Peter swam to Jesus rather than hiding away with fig leaves. Peter knew there was reconciliation, or at least some peace to be desired, because Jesus had said, "Peace be with you," and Peter wanted it more. A troubled, guilty conscience will do anything to a man before Jesus who is convinced that Jesus offers grace. "I'll do anything. Just please forgive me. Reassure me. You really are committed to me." As you wait upon Jesus, do you want him like that? He'll do anything. He makes us wait and he makes us want. And then he makes us wonder, doesn't he? Verse 9. "When they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place and fish laid out on it and bread." Breakfast on the beach with Jesus. I love it. And this time, all prepared by Jesus. Jesus had a thing about serving fish and bread. You can read about it in Mark 6 when he multiplied 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread to feed 5,000 men and their families. He did that in the evening in a desert-like environment, and now that the eternal morning has dawned in his resurrection, he's serving them breakfast in the morning on the beach in paradise. This is morning glory, folks. In verse 10, Jesus says to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled it, the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Perhaps that's a picture of the church's mission. I don't know. It's easy to read weird things into a lot of this imagery. We don't know for sure exactly why Jesus is mentioning 153 fish and the net was not torn. Perhaps it is like the net is the gospel that will bring in fish and it will never be torn. Jesus will always ensure that the church's ministry continues. Maybe. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew who it was. This is the third time. If this doesn't cause you to wonder and be amazed, I don't know what will. This is beautiful. Jesus prepared a breakfast and ate with his disciples. What's with all the eating? Come, have breakfast. Of all the things Jesus, the risen Jesus, could have said and done that morning, cast your nets on the side, and then come, have breakfast. Seems oddly routine, oddly nonchalant, and yet the disciples are clearly filled with wonder and awe in all of it. No one dared ask him who, they knew who it was, and yet they're having breakfast. So routine. What's with all this eating in the Bible? There's always eating with God in the Bible at the most climactic moments. You can think of Moses and Nadab and Abihu and Aaron and 70 elders on the mountain of God in Mount Sinai as God is entering into covenant. What do they do with at the climax of this moment? These men went up to the mountain and were told they beheld God and ate, eating with God. What does Jesus do just before he goes to the cross? He eats with them. What do we do? What are we going to do in the new heavens and new earth? The marriage supper of the Lamb. Eating, food, it communicates fellowship. It communicates joy. It communicates fullness and blessing. We are made for eating and fellowshipping over food. Christians are an eating, fellowshipping people, and we see that so clearly here. It is how the risen Jesus makes his disciples wonder at his goodness to them, and he is reassuring them over a meal of his grace. He does the same thing to us, doesn't he? The Lord's Supper, every time we observe it, what is God doing? He's reassuring his people. We're in fellowship. I've got you. I'm providing for you. I am a shepherd who feeds the sheep rather than starves the sheep. Ezekiel. So, brothers and sisters, be reassured as the shepherd shepherds you. Yes, he makes us wait to reassure us. And he makes us want. And he makes us wonder in the end. May it be so. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the reassuring grace of Jesus and our great shepherd. May his good purposes be manifest and clear in our hearts. Reassure us of your grace and your commitment to us, that you have a purpose for us, even as you had a purpose for Peter. As we think back to all that Jesus said to Peter on that seashore, as we will even continue to read more in the next couple of weeks here in chapter 21, you have a purpose, you have grace, you have fullness, you have fellowship all offered to us at the cross. Our sins are forgiven. Life is offered. The fullness of joy is available. Father, may we wait upon it. May we want it, and may we wonder at it. And so be reassured. In Jesus' name, amen.